Going to go ahead and get started with our study this morning. Let me take a few minutes to review and remind us about what we're doing. Last week, we started this series looking at and seeking to understand the nature of and the difference between what is called covenant theology and dispensationalism, two fundamentally different views of how to study and how to approach the Bible. And what we're going to do these next several weeks, it's going to take us some time to go through this, but we're going to be looking at both of those systems of thought and approaching the Bible, what is called covenant theology, and then, of course, the position that we take, that is a dispensationalism. So just by way of review, let's kind of restate a couple of things from last week. And that is this, that when it comes to believers or Bible students or Bible teachers, and I'm talking big picture now, okay? I'm talking big picture. When it comes to attempting to understand and therefore interpret and teach the Bible and do so against the backdrop of actual human history, how, you know, from Adam forward to our day and then going forward beyond our day, when there's been developed two major approaches as to how to do that, how to take what the Bible says and parallel it with human history and see which makes the most sense as to what really is going on in human history and what the purpose of human history is about. So again, there are two fundamental approaches that have really been developed. Now there are variations within each of these approaches, but there are two prominent fundamental approaches. One of those viewpoints comes under the umbrella that is called covenant theology. The other viewpoint comes under the umbrella of what's called dispensationalism. Now, under each of those umbrellas or viewpoints, so to speak, whether it's covenant theology or dispensationalism, there are certainly variations within those viewpoints. In this particular study, we won't have the time, nor are we going to take the time to look at all the variations and all those viewpoints, because it would take too much time to do that, and it's not necessary, all right? Rather, we're going to deal with some of more general things in areas that are critical to understanding each of those positions. We will deal with specifics and some of the variations within those camps. So just understand, to start with, there are two fundamentally different viewpoints of how to approach and study and therefore understand the Bible and understand what's going on in human history. One approach is called covenant theology. It has variations in that, which we are going to talk about today. And the other approach is dispensationalism. And then, of course, there are variations in that. We'll talk about variations in that viewpoint, and we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead as we look at each of these camps. So that's kind of what we covered last week. And let me say this as a way of kind of summarizing the purpose of this series going, you know, from here forward. And that is that there is such a absolute major difference in these two viewpoints of what the Bible is all about, what it's teaching and is outworking in human history, and even what the purpose of human history is about. There is such an absolute major difference in these two views, and that's why it is important and beneficial for me and you as believers to really understand not just what each of these views are and what they teach and believe fundamentally, that is covenant theology and dispensationalism, but if we can understand what they are and what they teach and how they approach the Scripture, then that will allow you to really understand the vast difference between the two and why the two just really can never meet. They're just too different. And therefore, you gotta let the scripture alone, the authority, be the authority that leads you to the right viewpoint of how to approach scripture itself. Okay, so it is worth taking the time to study. It's worth recognizing the difference between these two systems. And in that way, when you're talking to someone who maybe is of the viewpoint of one system or the other, you'll at least have a somewhat of a basic foundation of understanding of where they're coming from, why they approach the scripture the way they do, why they approach human history the way they do, why they define terms the way that they do. I believe we mentioned last time that within each of these systems, whether it's covenant theology or dispensationalism, many of the same words and phrases are used in both systems. But frankly, they're defined radically different. The word grace, what someone in the camp under covenant theology, what they mean by grace, as compared to a true perspective of dispensationalism and salvation by grace, what they would mean by grace, they're two different thoughts on what that actually is. You're not speaking the same language. When you talk to someone who is of a covenant theological position and they talk about salvation by grace, yeah, and then you talk about someone who is of a proper understanding of dispensationalism, not a Calvinistic view, but which we'll come back to that in just a moment, but a proper dispensational understanding, and then you talk to them about the phrase salvation by grace, both of those individuals define those phrases differently, but they're using the same terms. And because that is the case, a lot of times it's hard to really discern, well, wait a minute, are we even on the same page in talking about these things? Okay, so they use the same terms, the same words, similar phrases, but the way they're defining things in both camps is radically different, and so that's important to appreciate and understand. Now, today, what we're going to do, and no doubt the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus especially on covenant theology and what it teaches. To begin with, then, looking at covenant theology, let me make it clear that even though I'm going to be teaching the basics of covenant theology, what its overall picture and viewpoint is, I want to make it clear that I do not hold to this position. So if you're joining us for the first time, and especially if you're plugging right into the middle of the message today, and you hear me teaching this, I don't want you to go away thinking, well, hey, this is what John Verstegen believes and teaches. No, I don't hold to this position, but at all. But in order to teach it, we want to accurately and faithfully represent the position. I do not want to misrepresent what the position is. Oftentimes, I read positions that are against dispensationalism in general, and against mid-Acts dispensationalism in particular. I read papers or documents that are against that position, and I often find that they misrepresent what we're actually saying, and that can be quite frustrating because it doesn't really help anybody understand what's going on. So in looking at covenant theology, let me first say I do not approach the scripture that way, but at the same time, I want to be accurate and clear and represent it accurately. I do not want to misrepresent the view of that position. I want to give it an honest, fair treatment in terms of how I present it. I am going to be using a couple of different sources to try to do this. And if you're interested in some of those sources, just email me, that type of thing. But there's a lot of information out there you can get. You can just Google it on just covenant theology, what does covenant theology believe in its basic viewpoint. You can Google that, and there's just tons of information about it, okay? So I hope that I am not misrepresenting the position. I don't intend to do so. I want to give it an accurate presentation of its viewpoint. We are not going to deal in all of the details about it because we just don't have time, but we will deal with some of the details about it, okay? All right. So having said that, Let me kind of go back and give us a basic viewpoint of what covenant theology, how it approaches history, how it approaches scripture, all right? And basically it is this, that the covenant theology attempts to look at biblical history and human history on the basis of covenants. Now, right away, you think, well, hey, what's wrong with that? Because after all, there are covenants in the Bible. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's, of course, the Noah covenant before that. But the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law, the new covenant, things like that. So you say, well, what's wrong with looking at the Bible on the basis of covenants? Well, no, there's nothing at all wrong with looking at the Bible on the basis of covenants, as long as you limit yourself and stay true and specific to the covenants that the Bible discloses. When we say that covenant theology attempts to develop an understanding of the biblical history and human history on the basis of covenants, what they mean by that is this. They don't mean the same thing that I would mean when I talk about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant and so forth, or the Davidic covenant. That's not what they mean. In their system, that system teaches that God in the Bible, and therefore in human history, is dealing with mankind, and that the purpose of human history basically can be brought under the umbrella of either two or three covenants. And the reason I say either two or three covenants is because within the camp of covenant theology, some of them say there are three basic covenants, and some of them say, no, there are two basic covenants. And what you'll find is when they talk about these three basic covenants or two basic covenants, they're not talking about the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the New Covenant. That's not what they're talking about. Rather, they say and view and believe that God is dealing with mankind, and that the purpose of human history can be brought under the proper view of it is that God is dealing with us on the basis of three covenants. Those who say there are three covenants, they say it this way. They divide the covenants into three separate covenants. The first would be what they call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. The second they call the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And the third they call the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. So those three covenants. So again, let me say it this way. Within the camp of covenant theology seeks to look at biblical history, and it says that basically it comes under the category of three covenants. That is, those who view there are three. They say the covenant of redemption, which we'll talk about each of these briefly, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So if you're taking notes, I hope you'll write those down, those broad categories. Covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Now, remember I said a moment ago that there are some within the camp of covenant theology that say that there are only two covenants. What they do, they basically say that the covenant of redemption and that the covenant of works really are fundamentally the same thing under the same category. So that's why they say that really, no, they're just two covenants, the covenant of works and then the covenant of grace. The covenant of works and then the covenant of grace. Well, it's kind of interesting because automatically you kind of say, well, that's interesting. Where does the Abrahamic covenant fit in with that? Where does the Mosaic covenant, the law, fit in with that? Where does the Davidic covenant come into play? Where does the New Covenant come into play? Because it's interesting that in the Scripture, the Scripture phrase that you find in the Bible when referred to covenants, that's the ones that the Scripture refers to, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Mosaic, the New, and so forth. But the covenant theology would actually put all of those covenants fundamentally under the covenant of works, and then actually more specifically under the covenant of grace, which is kind of interesting, all right? So I'm maybe getting a little ahead of myself there, but just remember this so far, that under covenant theology, when they approach the Bible And therefore, when they look at human history, because they say, well, we're looking at human history from a biblical standpoint, they say that God is dealing in human history and that the Bible discloses that God really is dealing with human history in human history on the basis of three or two covenants. Those who hold it to three, they say the covenant of redemption, and then the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Those who hold to two covenants say, no, it's just the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Okay, so that's the big picture. That's their approach to how they look at things in the Bible. Their approach that they come to the Bible with, it's, if I can say it this way, the viewpoint or the glasses that they are wearing when they read the Scripture is that viewpoint, that God is dealing with human history on the basis of either three covenants or two covenants, whether they hold to the three or the two. Okay. Now, absolutely associated with covenant theology is a viewpoint of God's dealing with humanity that comes under the category called Calvinism. That's just how people know it. I'm not saying that Calvinism himself developed covenant theology. He did not. And I'm not saying that John Calvin himself, I'm not saying he fully, completely developed the whole thought that bears his name, because that's also not completely true. It's not accurate to say that. He certainly developed some of the things. But I'm saying that the view called Calvinism, that whole concept of Calvinism has to do with God's foreknowledge and God's pre-election of salvation and damnation, things like that. That viewpoint is absolutely directly linked to covenant theology. Okay, those two are linked together. Now, I'm not saying they were developed at the same time, because they were not necessarily developed at the same time. But when you study covenant theology, completely intertwined with covenant theology is a Calvinistic view of God's dealing with mankind. When you study Calvinism, completely linked with Calvinism, completely intertwined, is the belief that the right approach of Scripture is covenant theology. Now, having said that, I do need to make an important caveat about this. There are a number of individuals who hold to a Calvinistic viewpoint that also approach the Bible from a dispensational standpoint. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that everyone who is a Calvinist is also approaches the Scripture from a covenant theology standpoint. That wouldn't be accurate to say it that way. Although the predominant number of people who are Calvinistic are also covenant in their approach to Scripture. But there are a number of individuals who do approach the Bible from a dispensational standpoint, but also believe in the concept of Calvinism and so forth. So just keep this in mind at this point, that under covenant theology, if you're gonna hold a true covenant theological position, you by default must, let me say this very carefully, if you are going to approach the Bible from a covenant theological position, if you're going to adopt that viewpoint of the Scripture, you have no choice but to be Calvinistic in your belief of how God is dealing with mankind. So let me say it again, all right? I know I'm repeating myself, but don't they say that's the three most important rules of teaching is repetition, repetition, repetition? So let me say it again. If you're going to approach the Scripture from a covenant theological viewpoint, then if you're going to be true to that position, then you have to adopt Calvinism as your belief of how God is dealing with humanity, because it is right in the basic definitions and framework of what covenant theology states in its basic view of biblical history. You cannot be a covenant theologian, you cannot approach the Bible from a true covenant theological position and at the same time disagree with Calvinism. Okay? Now, maybe what I should do at this point is very briefly, kind of go over the concept of Calvinism, since I haven't done that yet, since I brought it up. Just keep in mind this idea about Calvinism. Calvinism fundamentally, and there are many variations to Calvinism, But Calvinism fundamentally is that God in eternity past has already made choice of those who he is going to save. That's probably the simplest way to put it. The fundamentally, the viewpoint that comes under the umbrella of Calvinism is the idea that God in eternity past already chose who he's going to save, and they are the elect, and that's who Christ died for, okay? And you'll see in a few minutes here, I hope, at least if I can explain it clearly here, but you'll see in a few minutes why it is that if you're going to approach the Bible from a covenant theological position, then by definition of that viewpoint, you must also be a Calvinist. You cannot be true to Calvinist theology. I'm confusing myself. Okay, you cannot be true to approaching the Scripture from a covenant theological position and at the same time reject Calvinism, because they absolutely go together in terms of their thinking, all right? Not in terms of when they were developed as systems and so forth, and not in terms of the individuals who actually developed those thoughts, but just in terms of the fundamental thinking and why people came to those conclusions, okay? All right, so let me go back now then to covenant theology, and let's look now briefly at the viewpoint that says there are three covenants. Once again, do you remember what those three covenants were? Well, you should have written it down. Those who adopt the Scripture, or those who believe that you need to study the Bible from a covenant theology standpoint, they say that there are three covenants. Again, some say there are two. Fundamentally, they say there are three covenants, and that these three covenants are the basis of how God has dealt with, is dealing with, and will ever deal with mankind in human history. The first of those three covenants, they call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. The second, they call the covenant of works, and the third, they call the covenant of grace. Okay, so let's go back and look at these briefly. The covenant of redemption. So now have that heading, the covenant of redemption, and just take a few notes here under the covenant, what's called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, they say, was a covenant that God the Father made with God the Son in eternity past. Okay? This covenant was not a covenant made with man, and it was not a covenant made in human history, during human history. Rather, it was a covenant made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. And what in this particular covenant or agreement between the Father and the Son, the Father basically agrees that he would have the Son, the second member of the Godhead, to be the head and the Redeemer of the elect. Okay, so by the way, just in case you didn't catch that, let me say it again. In this covenant, the covenant of redemption, it's an agreement that was established between the Father and the Son, where the Father says to the Son that he would make the Son the head and the Redeemer of the elect. Now, did you catch that right there? That's why I said a moment ago that if you're going to approach the Bible from a covenant theological position, then you must also believe in the doctrine of Calvinism, because right in their viewpoint, right in their definition of the covenant of redemption is the doctrine of the election, of the elect, those chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved, okay? So what happens is this, in this viewpoint of what they call the covenant of redemption, here's what they believe happened, here's what they believe that agreement between the Father and the Son was in eternity past. That the Father agrees, okay, Son, I'll make you the head and Redeemer of the elect, but in return, Son, you have to voluntarily agree to go and take the place of those whom I give you. In other words, if I'm going to give you the elect, since I know man is going to fall, then you've got to go and take the place of the elect and redeem them in order to be their head. Does that make sense how I said that? So, again, in that covenant, it was established at some point in eternity past. And it is this agreement between the Father and the Son. The Father would do his part, the Son would do his part. The Father's part was to make the Son the head over all those that he redeemed and were the elect. The Son would have to agree to become part one with them and redeem them and then take them to glory and so forth. Okay, so what has to happen in this covenant in order for it to come to pass? The Son has to enter into human history, has to become in Adam's seed line and so forth, and then has to, of course, give himself for the sins of the elect, those that God chose. All right. So, additionally to this covenant, there are several things, therefore, that the Father must have promised to the Son. For example, that he has to promise the Son that he would raise him from the dead, right? I mean, after all, if the Son's going to go die, well, are you going to raise me from the dead? So he promises to the Son resurrection. He promises to the Son a multitude of seed that would be the elect. He promises to the Son, if he's going to make him head over the redeemed, then he promises to the Son that he would have power both in heaven and on earth over the redeemed, so that he would be the supreme ruler. Of course, he also would promise to the Son great eternal glory. If you think about it this way, imagine that there is this discussion, and I'm not saying this is how it happened, but in the viewpoint of covenant theology, this covenant of redemption that took place, it's almost like they had this council that was going on between the Godhead, and the Father says to the Son, Son, I'm going to make you the head and the redeemer of the elect. But in order for this to come to pass, then, of course, we have to create humankind. First of all, mankind's going to fall, therefore you're going to have to become one with man. But I promise you, if you'll become one with man and go die for their sins and so forth, and specifically the elect, then I promise you I will raise you from the dead. I promise that I will also give the elect to you. I'll raise them from the dead with you. I will give you glory and power in heaven and earth and exalt you throughout all eternity going forward. Okay? So then the Son would say, okay, Father, that sounds good to me. Let's get on with the plan. Let's do this. So understand this, that the covenant of redemption is a covenant made before the creation of man, before human history, and is between the Father and the Son, where each of them agree to do certain things in order to make sure that this covenant indeed comes to pass. Okay? Now, the next covenant that they... So again, when you think about the covenant of redemption, it's a viewpoint in the past. That covenant, that viewpoint, the covenant of redemption, you can automatically see that if you adopt that as to your belief as to how to approach the Scripture, you can automatically see how that is certainly going to color how you read verses. It's going to impact how you read verses. Let me give you a for example on a couple of these. Go with me to John chapter 17. John chapter number 17. When they read in John 17, look at verse 6. John 17, verse 6 says this. This is Christ speaking to the Father. It says, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. See that? Look down at verse 8. For I have given unto them the words, which, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Here it is, verse 9, I'm sorry. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, for they are thine. See? Look at verse 11. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And so forth. He says this actually several times, the idea of that those that thou gavest me, those that thou gavest me, those that thou gavest me. So you can see that if you're going to adopt the approach of covenant theology and you believe this covenant of redemption and you say, well, in the beginning anyway, before the foundation of the world, that God made this agreement that he would give certain, and you call them the elect, that God made this agreement to give certain ones to Christ if he would go and die for them and God would raise him from the dead and would, of course, eventually raise them from the dead as well. you go to a verse like that and say, see, it's right there. Jesus Christ is confirming that covenant of redemption. He's confirming that, okay, Father, you said you'd do this, so I've come into human history, I came into flesh, I'm going to the cross, and you've given these guys to me, so you've done your part, I'm going to do my part, kind of a thing. So you see how, if you have that viewpoint, that you can read a verse like that and say, oh, see, that's what it's talking about. Also, when the Lord Jesus Christ uses phrases like the elect and so forth, or when the Lord Jesus Christ, look over here to John chapter 6, if you would. Look over to John chapter number 6. Look over to John chapter 6. And look at John chapter number 6 at verse 40 here. Oh, let's see, that's not the verse. Let me look at John 12 here real quick, although that's not the verse that I'm looking at. But when you read the Gospel of John, especially, but I'm not spotting the verse right now. It's the Lord Jesus Christ when he talks about he's going to be hit. Here it is. It's back in John 6. It's verse 44. Sorry about that. It's John 6:44. Look at John 6:44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. And it says this. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the viewpoint of covenant theology, since in the covenant of redemption, God promised to give the elect to Christ if Christ would go and redeem them, then therefore, when they look at that verse, they say, see, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that the only ones that can even can come to Christ are those that God, before the foundation of the world, that in eternity past, that God included in this agreement between the Father and the Son. See that there? So it's interesting how if you look at that, if you look at how they are approaching Scripture, you can see why it is that when they look at verses like that, you say, okay, I can kind of see why you'd come to that conclusion. But remember that you always got to go back to the premise. What's the premise? Are you starting in the right place? If you're starting in the wrong place, it's going to be very hard to arrive at the right place, okay? But at least those are just some examples of how it is that this covenant of redemption is viewed in Scripture in terms of its outworking in human history. Since this covenant of redemption says that God made an agreement with the Son, that he would make the Son the head and redeemer of all the elect, if Christ would go and become one with the elect, then God would raise him from the dead. He would raise also those who are the elect from the dead, and he would give Christ glory and honor with them. Therefore, when you read those verses about the elect, they say, see, that confirms the covenant of redemption. Okay? All right, so that's in that viewpoint, therefore, also, the covenant of redemption, therefore, is the fundamental driving force of all human history, that everything is based upon that covenant of redemption. That everything that happens in human history, the next two covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, that the foundation for both of those covenants really is the covenant of redemption. That everything that God is doing in human history, and therefore everything he talks about in the Bible, he's doing it because of this original covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. Okay? All right, now, let me move on to the next covenant in their viewpoint. It's called the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And this is where God, in time, begins to implement the what is required to see the covenant of redemption brought to pass. Okay? In order for the covenant of redemption to be brought to pass, obviously God has got to start implementing things in human history. So the next covenant is the covenant of works. And what they say that is, that was a covenant that God established between himself and Adam. Let me say it again. The covenant of works is a covenant that was established between the triune God and Adam. So automatically you notice a major difference between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works, and that is that the covenant of redemption is a covenant that was made in time. In other words, it was made in human history, but it was the outworking and a necessity in order for the covenant of redemption to actually come to pass, okay? So this covenant of works necessarily follows that covenant of redemption. In other words, in order for the covenant of redemption to come to pass, he has to begin to implement the details necessary for it to come to pass. So the first thing he does is has this covenant called the covenant of works. And that this covenant of works was made between the triune God and Adam. And that this covenant was, in this covenant, God, he makes Adam, he creates Adam as the head of as the head of the human race, the representative head of the human race, which is certainly true, by the way. And that Adam, therefore, all of his acts, all of his responses to God would impact his entire race. And that's a true statement as well, by the way, okay? That Adam, as the federal head of the human race, Adam as the first man, that his response to God would have an impact on all of his descendants, okay? And again, I say that's a true statement, by the way. That is certainly true. Romans chapter number 12 certainly teaches that is so. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for the all of sin. And the man he's talking about there is Adam. Okay. Now back to the covenant of works. The covenant of works basically would have been therefore established sometime between the creation of man, which would have been the sixth day, right when you're Genesis 1 on the sixth day, and prior to the fall of man. In their definition and their view, the covenant of works was established between the triune God and Adam sometime after the creation of Adam, but before the fall of Adam. In their definition, that's what they say. It was before the fall. That's an important caveat here. Okay. Now, in this covenant of works, simply put, it was a covenant where God required implicit and perfect obedience from Adam. That's what it was. Adam, obey me perfectly without question. That's the covenant. And if you'll obey me perfectly without question, then I'll give you eternal life. Okay? Adam had natural life. He had human life, but he obviously it was possible that he could die because of the prohibition of don't eat that lest you die. All right? So in this covenant, in the way that covenant theology defines and describes the covenant of works, they say that it was covenant between the triune God and Adam. It was made sometime after Adam was created, so day six, but also before the fall of Adam. And this covenant basically required that in order for Adam to have eternal life, to live forever with what's called eternal life, not simply natural life, that Adam, all he had to do was just obey perfectly all the time. Okay, so the penalty of violating this covenant was, of course, death in all of its realms, spirit, soul, and body. Okay, so that's the covenant of works, and as you can tell, that covenant was short-lived, in that Adam fell pretty quickly. Now, the impact of failing to keep that covenant, of course, has been around since, and that is death has passed upon all men, and death is still here today, and will be around until it's destroyed by Christ. All right. But just fundamentally realize that that's what the covenant of works is. It's short-lived. Then the next covenant that they believe was the outworking or the result of the failure of the covenant of works, the failure on not God's part, but on Adam's part, is what they call the covenant of grace. Interestingly enough, okay? And the covenant of grace, therefore, was established between established after Adam broke the covenant of works, all right? And therefore, of course, God already knew Adam would fail. That was implied in the covenant of redemption, their belief of that. But therefore, since Adam failed, now they could implement this next, now they, meaning the Godhead, could implement this next covenant that was necessary to see the covenant of redemption to actually have its fulfillment. And that is that now that Adam has sinned, now that the human race is doomed, now God brings forth this gracious agreement between the offended God and the elect sinner. And that God promises in this covenant through faith in Christ, that any sinner, that would of course be an elect sinner, who accepts Christ and promises a life of faith and obedience, that they would be in the elect, and that therefore would be the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. Let me say it again, because I probably was a little confusing on that. Fundamentally, since Adam fell, and therefore he broke the covenant of works, and therefore all Adam's descendants are now dead, therefore God brings into play this covenant of grace where he promises that anyone who is the elect, and therefore who will believe on Christ, that he promises salvation to them when they simply, through faith in Christ, accept what he did on the cross and promise a life of faith and obedience. It's really kind of confusing, even trying to explain it that way. Okay, but again, let me say it fundamentally this, and I realize we're just about out of time. The covenant of grace basically says it's a covenant that God establishes between himself and the elect sinner. Now, we're out of time. We're going to have to pick up on this one next week. But let me say it this way about this covenant of grace. There, within the group of covenant theologians, there are differences of viewpoint of how this covenant of grace, who it's actually made with. They all agree it's made by God, but there's some disagreement as to who it's actually made with. The biggest viewpoint believes that it is made simply with the elect sinner, that is, those that God chose before the foundation of the world. Okay? However, there are those within that viewpoint, within the viewpoint of covenant theology, who have, there are variations of that, that, well, who then is the elect? Are the elect those that God chose before the foundation of the world? And they would say yes. But then some also believe that it includes the seed or the children of the elect. Interestingly enough, even if those children never really come to personal faith in Christ. I mean, it's going to get real confusing at this point, okay? So I better wait till next week to get on in this, okay? So I'm trying to be as accurate as possible and as clear as possible, but as you can see, it's already going to start, the water's going to start getting muddy here, okay? I'm telling you, but we'll try to keep this as clear as possible. We're out of time. Let's see if we have any questions at this point or need anything clarified. If you do, just raise your hand. I'll give you the microphone, and then we'll go from there. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here goes the microphone. Here you go.
Well, thank you, John. I appreciate your study on this. It helps to understand some people I'm talking to. Just a brief synopsis of what I think you said, and I'm pretty sure I got it correct. Covenant theology consists of two or three views of covenants. One, the redemption. Two, works, and three, grace. Some hold the two, the majority hold the two, some hold the three. The redemption covenant is what the covenant the Father makes with the Son in eternity past to make, Son would be the Redeemer and head of the elect. Works covenant between God and Adam, head of the human race, before the fall of Adam, obey all things all time, failure, death. And finally, grace, which you've covered so far, covenant. God promises eternal life to elect sinners who believe on Christ's cross work and persevere. Am I correct in that synopsis so far?
Yes, that's a very good synopsis. You should type that up and make it available. We'll post it on our website, okay? Well, that was very good in about just a couple of minutes there. And I trust that as we go through this, as we get further into this, it'll be interesting and helpful. But by trying to go slow and establish the foundation here, I trust that it's going to be helpful when we start to look at the scriptures that they point to justify those positions, and at least therefore we can see why they come to those conclusions when they look at those verses. See, they kind of back into verses, meaning this, that it's like backing into your garage, so to speak. They say, okay, here's what happened, here's what history is about, therefore, let's go find verses to prove this. So they kind of back into the verses. They come to the verses with that viewpoint. And I don't think that's the right way to study the Bible, okay? So I think that's backwards, you know. It's trying to drive your car going forward, but driving by looking in the rearview mirror, you're going to crash. Here he goes with the microphone.
It sure is. But you know what really gets me, though, is when you talk to a covenant person and you talk about the cross, and they're in agreement there that Christ died for our sins. You know, you take them to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and they amen to that. You know, he died for our sins, was buried, and raised again the third day. And it always left me wondering, well, wait a minute, that is the gospel. If they do believe that, they must be saved, you know. But, you know, it's confusing, as you say. I'm glad you're doing this, because it helped somewhere in these areas where I'm confused as what they believe or what they don't believe.
Yes, I talked to a guy a couple of weeks, actually it was before Christmas, and I actually spoke with him again this morning on the phone. He called and is ordering a bunch of those books that we put together on the Bible, the big picture. He said, man, John, he said, my whole life I haven't known anything but Calvinism and covenant theology. He said, I was raised in all that stuff. And he said, I'm finally understanding the Bible when I look at it from a dispensational and not a Calvinistic position. And just in talking with him, and I had an extensive conversation with him, again, it was before Christmas, and I said, well, tell me, you know, when you would approach these verses, what was your thinking about things like this? And so we talked, for example, about the idea that you brought up right now about Christ died for sin, buried, and rose again. And he said, I believe that. He said, but it was a completely different definition and understanding of what that was all about. His view was, since he was one of the elect, that therefore Christ died for him. It's a completely different perspective of understanding the cross work. But if you would have just talked to him on the street and said, do you believe Christ died for sins? Oh, yeah, I believe that. But it's a completely different thing that you're believing in when you approach it. Well, since I'm one of the elect, therefore Christ died for me, therefore I have no choice really but to trust in him, kind of a thing. It's incredible, really, the fundamental difference of how they approach those same verses. So what you're describing, yeah, you kind of scratch your head and pull your hair out and say, wait. You know? So, anyway. Anybody else have any questions or comments or anything? Okay, well, folks, thanks so much for being with us. So then the election is part of their belief. Yes, that is what they believe. He even said that it just really produced a self-righteousness and pride, not only in him, but in all of his buddies who believed that concept, that, oh, I'm one of the elect, I'm kind of special, and better than you if you're not one of the elect. So, but it was a definite different viewpoint of what faith in Christ actually was and what it was about and the necessity of it. See, in that viewpoint, it's like the death of Christ is almost just an afterthought. And it's just something that was necessary in the sense of, oh, well, this is something we got to do kind of a thing. Whereas when you approach it from a free will standpoint and from dispensational, you realize that, yes, the cross of Christ was a necessity, but that's because of the holiness of God, not because of the sovereignty of God. It's a completely different issue that deals with the cross of Christ, deals with a totally different aspect of God as compared to Calvinistic viewpoint. That's such a good point. It's no wonder they do not get as excited about the cross of Christ as you do. That is so. That's right, because the value is different. The viewpoint, the necessity, the why Christ died is different in that system as compared to one who approaches it from a free will and dispensational viewpoint. It's real, very, very interesting. So, okay, well, excellent. I hope we have a great time in this study here. And remember that we are not going to be having a regular Wednesday night Bible class tonight. We've got some other church business we have to take care of. So we are not going to be on for a regular Wednesday night Bible study tonight. But hopefully you can join us for Sunday services. And thanks for being with us. Have a great afternoon. Bye-bye now.